know how many of you may be interested in horse racing and that world, but yesterday was not a good day for law and order. Not a good day at all for law and order. You know, maybe somebody should name a horse Twas the Law instead of Tis the Law. Twas the Law. I think his stock has kind of diminished a little bit. Perhaps you've heard the expression, you know, nothing lasts forever. You know, he had his run. He may run well again. Many athletes have their day in the sun, do really well, and then their time, you know, Father Time is undefeated, right? Defeats us all. Nothing lasts forever. But actually, some things do last forever. Some things do last forever. And that's what we're going to talk about here today. The title of the sermon is Another Forever Ordinance. Another Forever Ordinance. And I'm going to take from our Old Testament passage here in Exodus 12 and just begin by reading just verse 14, and we're going to head into this. And we're largely going to, we'll touch upon the other readings in the lectionary, but we're largely going to talk about Passover today. Passover as a forever ordinance. A forever ordinance that God has commanded for his people to keep. And so immediately we should be challenged with the idea, are we keeping the Passover that God has commanded his people to keep forever? A forever ordinance. Now, of course, we're going to conclude at our table. And at our table here, we are doing just that. We are keeping that forever ordinance. In the New Testament, St. Paul's going to come on the scene and he's going to say that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. Those words literally come out of his mouth. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. But before we get to the end, let's work through how it is that Passover is a forever ordinance. Let's read again from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. This will be our opening verse here. For this day shall be to you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this passage, the other passages that we will look at. Thank you for us to be afforded the opportunity to see how Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. Help us to know these things. Perhaps we're challenged in the culture. Perhaps we're confused in our minds about how these forever ordinances really indeed are forever when we are not practicing them exactly how they have been practiced in the past. Help us see this today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Passover is not alone among the feasts, the covenants, and the ordinances that God has made with his people. And Passover is not alone among those that are declared in the Bible to be perpetual or to be everlasting or to be forever. I want to begin by kind of zooming out a little bit and looking at some of the other covenants or feasts or ordinances that indeed are listed as perpetual and forever or everlasting. We could start in Genesis in chapter 9 and verse 12, and we see here this is about the flood, and this is about the rainbow, and the verses that follow this up talk about how God had placed the bow in the sky, and that when he sees the bow, and again, some of these forever ordinances are not only for us to see, but they're for God to see. God says, when I see this bow, I will remember my covenant with you. But the salient point here, first of all, is that this bow represents a covenant that is an everlasting covenant. As a matter of fact, a couple of verses down, we won't look at it. I don't have it for you there, John. But I think it's verse 16 where it calls this very covenant an everlasting covenant. But for purposes of this verse here, it doesn't say the word forever here or everlasting, but it does say perpetual. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you and me and every living thing that is with you for perpetual generations. That means that covenant is not ceasing. and it continues today. It's a forever ordinance. That's the rainbow. And that's God's covenant and his promise not to flood the earth to destroy it. Perhaps you may remember circumcision in the Old Testament, just a couple of chapters further here. I think this is on a slide because we have two separate verses here. They're separated by a couple of other verses here. This is about circumcision. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to be thy and to thy seed after you. Then down verse 13, same passage. He that is born in your house, he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. What happens to this? Well, it's a whole other sermon if we were to talk about how the covenant of circumcision is a forever covenant that comes through the circumcision of Christ. We could talk about that at a different time, but certainly circumcision is one of those forever ordinances. Last week we saw how God gave us his forever name, right? This is my name forever. And so we are to refer to God in the same way that he told us to refer to him. He calls himself I Am. If we look at Exodus in chapter 3 and verse 15, we see God said, this was last week, he said unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, this is Yahweh in the Hebrew here, Yahweh, Jehovah is the covenant name that the Hebrews use, that I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my name forever. It doesn't end. And so we say, wow, how can that be fulfilled? Do we still refer to God always in the sense that he is Jehovah? Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do. How is this perpetuated even unto our day? We saw how Jesus fulfilled this in John 8 and verse 48. Then Jesus answered the Jews and he said unto them, say ye not well that thou art a Samaritan and thou hast a devil? And so that obviously is the wrong verse that I have down there, so I must be off by one. I'm guessing it's going to be the very next verse here in John. Oh, dear. How did I do that? John, how did I do that to you? You know, Kristen's just going to be delighted over this here. Okay? Yes. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them. Is that what we have, John? 48. Oh, 48. It's 58. Sorry about that. I'll read it to you. Trust me, unless John can put it up there. I don't know if you can do that. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is perpetuating the idea that we are to refer to God, and God has kept his promises, that he doesn't change, and this is my forever name. This will be my name forever. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jehovah is his forever name, fulfilled in Jesus. Passover is a forever ordinance, fulfilled in Jesus' broken body and shed blood. Communion is more than just the fulfilling of the forever ordinance of Passover. It is a fulfillment of all of the feasts. Passover is just one of the feasts. Passover is a forever feast. Communion fulfills that. It is a fulfillment of that forever ordinances, but communion also incorporates the other feasts that we find in the Old Testament as well. Because everything, all things are fulfilled in Jesus. Hope I have this one right. 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. Is that right? All the promises of God in him. Promises is a different word. It's the same word as covenant. Same idea. God makes covenants. God makes promises. All of them in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. How is the Bible true? How, again, if you ever ask yourself this question when you read these Old Testament verses, how is all that stuff still going on? How can the Bible be true when it says that Passover is a forever ordinance, that Jehovah is God's always name, we're never to forget that circumcision is supposed to be something that lasts forever, it's a forever ordinance, How is it that the Bible is true and that Passover is a forever ordinance? Jesus at communion is the answer to that. Now, there are other promises in the Bible that I wonder if you wonder about sometimes. God makes all kinds of promises to his people, specifically to Abraham about land. I'm going to give you this land. And he gives the land to the Jews. And then later on, he extends it even further and says, David, your kingdom's going to look like this, and you're going to have this geography. And even into the prophets, he says, you're going to have this geography. How are the vast land promises to Abraham and to our fathers and to David fulfilled? They're fulfilled through Jesus, the very same way. This is covenant theology. In him, we read in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 14, then answered Haggai, he says, so is this people, nation before me, so is the work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. I did it again. Krista is going to be just ecstatic about this. Wow. You know why that happened? That happened because I was thinking of not Haggai, but Habakkuk. For the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm going to read that again. For the earth, Habakkuk 2:14, right numbers, wrong name. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These land promises, this kingdom, this domain that God is in charge of, that his people are going to inherit, covers the whole earth. Let's try another one here. How about Malachi chapter 1 and 11? From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, his name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense, these are the prayers of the saints, shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, or the heathen, saith the Lord God of hosts. And so here Malachi is saying that, wait, you know, this whole idea that Jehovah and his ordinances are restricted to some particular small geography is not true. It is designed, it's fulfilled in Christ to be worldwide and everlasting. If we go to Matthew in chapter 28 and 18, Jesus came and he spoke unto them and he says, all power, the word in the Greek is exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he follows that up and he says, go ye therefore into the whole world, to every nation, every people group, the whole world. And so there's this expansion to all of the nation. And so, what do we conclude from that? The land promises are perpetual. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham when he says, you're going to have this, the Levant, okay, this area here, Palestine. You're going to have that geographical area. And when it's expanded under David, it includes all the way from India to Ethiopia. And it's expanded again in the prophets. God fulfills those promises. Those land promises are perpetual. They are perpetual, not because chronologically they have stopped, but because covenantally they have been expanded. That's what's happening in the Bible. The land promises are perpetual. They have been expanded. All of the forever ordinances are truly forever. They're just bigger and they're better. They're bigger and they're better in him. Okay, we zoomed out a little bit from Passover. Now let's zoom in on this idea here of Passover and how it is a forever ordinances. Let's go back where we started, Exodus 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast. We read this as we opened throughout all your generation. You shall keep it at a feast by an ordinance forever. Passover is a forever ordinance. In this same chapter, there's at least two other times when we read this very same idea. I think it's verse 17. Thank you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Passover. For in this selfsame day that I have brought you and the armies out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. Where two or three are gathered together, right? He is in our midst, but we're out of the mouth of every two or three witnesses. Everything shall be established. One more time here, verse 24 of the same passage. And you shall observe this day for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. Boy, if you want to be right with God, you better be someone who is practicing and participating in the ordinance of Passover. You had better be. And you know what? The good news is, in Christ we are. In Christ we are participating. And so how does this Passover continue? Today what I want to do, looking at slide number 2. It's kind of a weird slide here, but these are some of the components of that Passover ordinance that I want you to see that really are forever. All of them are, but these were just 5 that I picked out. The first one's going to be blood. We're going to see that. All of these are in Exodus in chapter 12. We're going to see this idea of blood. We're going to then look at the idea of an ascension offering, and that's why that lamb was roasted, because of the importance of an ascension offering. We're going to see that they were commanded to partake of the Passover meal in haste. You know, and the Bible says that, I think it's Peter who says, gird up the loins of your mind. People in that day would wear robes like this, and the idea of girding up your loins means you would grab your robe and you would pick it up so you wouldn't trip and fall, because you were going to run. You were going to go somewhere really fast, really in a hurry. And we're going to see that the component of haste is found in Passover, and that same component of haste is found at the table. Not that we do it in haste in a slipshod kind of a way, but because of this, we need to be those who are ready for action. The point of haste at Passover was that God was going to act, and he was going to act on their behalf immediately. When you come to this communion table later, you ought to have that same expectation, that same anticipation that God is going to act on your behalf for your deliverance. Eat it in haste. Gird up your loins. Be ready. Be ready for him. And then fourth, we're going to see that it always takes place in the context of judgment. Okay, every covenant has a judgment associated with it. A negative sanction, a negative judgment for those who are disobedient, not following God, and a positive sanction and judgment for those who are obedient and follow God. And then fifthly, I want to see that every single one of these ordinances have a context to them. And the context that they have is something that we don't like to think about as Americans. We like our social distancing. We like our independence. We like to think that the world can be comprised of me and Jesus, and I don't have to worry about anybody else. But every single one of these ordinances is a community-based ordinance. It's something that the community does together. So, first of all, we're going to look here at blood. Okay? That was kind of an outline of it. We're going to look at blood. And so, turning there, we're going to have to go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7. I hope I have these right here. Exodus 12 and verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 sides of the post. I'm trusting that you know this story of Passover, okay? You've learned this from Sunday school from the beginning. This lamb was slaughtered, and the doorpost where they lived was sprinkled this blood on the doorpost there. And when the angel of the death came by, when the angel of the Lord came by and was to wipe out all of the Israelites, when he saw that blood, he said, death has already visited them. That's the meaning of blood. And by the way, when we talk about being washed in the blood, and we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ covering us of our sin, the idea of his blood is that when God looks at us and he sees the blood, he looks at us as already dead. And that's why in our baptism we are identifying with his death and with his resurrection. We're already dead. We're dead in Christ. We're alive to God. So how is this really being perpetuated today? You know, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That might seem to be a really odd concept in modern America, but it's still true. You know, people say, well, gee, you know, the answer to really making a better man and a better person is education, civility, good manners. None of those things are true biblically. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so unless we really are participating in a Passover where blood is spilt, there's no hope for us. I don't care how educated you are. I don't care how civil you are. I don't care how good of manners you may have. You know, people can sin in all kinds of ways. Some of them are despicable ways, but some of them are very respectable ways. But they're going their own way. They need Jesus. They need the spilt blood of Jesus upon them. Talk about a forever ordinance. Talk about something that's sorely needed in our land. Talk about those who are in religions where, you know what, God is just like, he's got this scale, and as long as your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, you know, you might make it there on that day. None of that is true. None of that is what Passover was all about. Passover was about blood. And the perpetual Passover still is about blood. Life comes to people no other way than through the blood of Christ. Secondly, let's look at verses 9 and 10 here. What was another major component here of what was taking place at Passover? Moses was very clear that this was to be burnt. This was an ascension offering. If you look at the Old Testament, you see time and time again that what was taking place was an ascension offering. Verses 9 and 10 says this: "Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, its head, its legs, with the inward parts thereof, and you shall have nothing left remain to the morning, which shall remain of it. In the morning you shall burn it with fire." Why is this? What is going on here? This is the ascension offering. This is the near bringing. And the Old Testament is filled, it's pregnant with these ideas of all worship is this ascension offering, being brought up to God. If we look at Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself." What was the death of Christ? It was this ascension offering. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. It was for God to smell. You know, just like the rainbow is for us to see and to remember God's covenant, the rainbow is also there for God to see, because it does say in Genesis 17, it says, God says, "When I see the bow, I'll remember my covenant." The Passover, the roasting of the lamb, was a sweet-smelling burnt offering, a sweet-smelling odor, fragrance for God, which is exactly how the New Testament describes the death of Jesus Christ. He was a burnt offering for us. The rainbow was for God to see. The Passover was for God to smell. And then that third component, we touched on this briefly, was about haste, and that's found in verse 11. "Thus shall you eat of it. Your loins are girded, shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste." This is the Lord's Passover. You know, the idea of communion is not this idea that, oh man, I'm just going to kick back. It's to be ready for action. And if Passover is a perpetual ordinance, and it is, then we ought to be ready for action as well. Ready for action. Ready for God to act. Anticipating that God is going to work immediately in our lives. When we come to communion, that's our mindset. God is going to act. And I can show you scripture after scripture of these here, but we'll take the one that came from our lectionary in Romans in chapter 13. Hope I have these right. "And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep." You know, when we come to this table here, I mean, man, this is just like what we read in Revelation chapter 8 there, where, you know what, in response to our worship, there's earthquakes. Where do earthquakes take place? On earth, right? They don't take place out in cyberspace somewhere. They take place on earth. When we come to this table, our part is to be those who are anticipating and expecting that God is going to act. "Knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." This communion table ought to inspire in us an anticipation that God is going to act, and it ought to inspire in us the idea that, you know what, I got to pick up the loins of my mind here, and I got to walk out of here in Christ, with Christ, differently. Differently in this respect, right here. I'm going to walk honestly. No more rioting and drunkenness. Because God's coming for judgment. God's coming for judgment, which is the fourth point in this little outline that I've given to you. And we find that in verses 12 and 13 of this passage. This idea that this whole Passover thing was a judgment from God. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite. God's purpose here was to smite and send his judgment upon Egypt. Passover is being perpetuated. The original Passover was God's judgment upon Egypt. When Jesus comes in the New Testament and he is redoing, if I can use that word, the Passover there and incorporating the Lord's table, the immediate context in Passover with Moses was a judgment upon Egypt. And now Israel had become apostate, and spiritually Israel had become an equivalent to Sodom and to Egypt. And so when Jesus is giving us the Lord's Supper there, this upgraded Passover meal, it's a judgment against Judaism. And they needed to eat it in haste, because it was going to be within that generation that judgment came. And by the time we get to 70 AD, there is not one stone left upon another in the temple. Because God, working through the Romans, had leveled the Jewish religion. What do we do with this? We know that the original context was judgment against Egypt. We know that the context in Jesus' day was judgment against apostate Judaism, which was the world at that time, so to speak, and it was lights out for that world, and a new world was coming into being, and now we live in this new world. And so what is the judgment of Passover? That we are coming to this table so that we will not be a part. It's the judgment that God is putting upon the world. Once it was Egypt, then it's Judaism, and now it's the world. And by the way, this is the meaning of history. God is running through the world, conquering the world. Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. We're introduced to the white horse in chapter 6 of Revelation, right? Where Jesus has just been inaugurated as he that sat on the throne, gave it to the Lamb. The Lamb opens the seven seals, and now his first act of his administration is to send out this white horse. He that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. In righteousness does he judge and make war. So this is Jesus kind of romping through history here. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His heads were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood. That's him, right? And his name is called the Word of God. This is obviously Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, who were clothed in fine linen, clean and white. I think this passage goes on just a bit more. Yeah. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The original Passover was about judgment in Egypt. Then it was inaugurated, the new one, against apostate Judaism, and now it's about the world. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. He smites the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should be anticipating this. We should be fearful for our neighbors concerning this. We should be praying towards the hastening of this. just like they did in Moses' time, just like Jesus told his immediate disciples who were sitting across the table from him at Passover. Our fifth point is that this forever ordinance takes place in a context, and it's a context of community. Let's go back to Exodus in chapter 12 here, and we'll look at some of the opening verses here. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel. Who is this for? Was this for somebody to practice in their own house? You know, maybe have some saltines and, you know, maybe have some grape juice? Or was this for a wider context of people than that? Well, speak to the congregation of Israel. In the 10th month they shall take of it every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according. They're all participating, but this is a group event here. This is in the context of community. And so I hope you notice the incarnational aspect of our New Testament reading over there in Romans in chapter 13. He opens that passage and he says, owe no man anything, verse 8, but love one another. Right? This is about community here. For he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not... Look at these commandments here. These are not the first table of the law, which are our Godward responsibilities, our Godward duties. This is the second table of the Lord, of the law. How we treat each other. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. That's what these are here. The manward duties. Love your neighbor. That's what this passage is about, these commandments. Love works no ill, in verse 10, to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is what we are to be reminded of when we come to this forever Passover, this continuing forever ordinance. And by the way, how about our gospel lesson? In Matthew chapter 18, this is about community too. You know, there's a lot of people who look at this verse here and they say, oh, this is about, you know, some staunch and stuffy church discipline and making sure you're checking the right boxes and all that. Nothing could be further than the truth. This is about real brotherly love, neighborly love. If your brother shall trespass against him, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And again, this is about personal offense. This is not about somebody, well, you know, this guy's really not a very good car mechanic. That's not a personal offense. Okay? This verse has been misapplied in many, many ways. This is about a person who is offended personally by somebody else and the restoration of that relationship. If thy brother shall transgress against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he shall hear, you've gained a brother. It's about community. It's about people loving each other and getting along. By the way, if we look at verse 18 of this passage, this whole thing is about community. This has been another one of those controversial passages, because just a chapter or two earlier it talked about Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, right? And you know what Peter, you know, bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and what he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. Peter's not in the picture here. The keys, this binding and loosening, are not given exclusively to Peter. They are for the brotherhood. Christ is appealing for us to gain each other back as brothers and sisters. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think more highly of them. Hold them in higher esteem than you hold yourself. Passover is all of these things. Passover is a forever ordinance fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, each week there's a collect. That's a liturgical prayer for the particular Sunday that we're in. And in the one today, there's an appeal to God. And it says this about God. We're praying to God in this collect, and this is what it says. It describes God as the one. God does this. God, you always resist the proud, and you never forsake those who boast in your mercy. What do we know about that first Passover? Appeal after appeal after appeal being made to Pharaoh. Let my people go. But he would not. He hardened his heart. And he was judged. God resists the proud. And you never forsake those who boast in your mercy. And so our call is to be humble. But I ask you that no matter where you are on this axis, maybe you're someone who so far has been someone who is proud. And God has had to judge you harshly. You have been Pharaoh unto him. Wherever you are on that axis, know today that there is but one remedy for our sinful plight. Only one. One remedy for our sinful plight. Our closing verse here is from John 1 and 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember, the Passover was about that lamb being slaughtered. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is given to us, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is given for us in God's forever ordinance of Passover. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this review here of how these things that we find in the Old Testament that are listed as perpetual and forever, how they have not ceased. They've not been cut off. Your words have not fallen to the ground, as the prophets would say. But rather they have been expanded. They've been made bigger. They've been made better. They are true in every way they were true before, and more. And so, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the inclusion of we who are Gentiles into this faith. Help us to glory in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.